Take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll be back into Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, continuing our study. And continuing our time through the book of Hebrews, which we will over a good part of the summer. I won't be with you the next two Sundays. We'll be vacationing and be some visiting speakers here, and then we'll be back in Hebrews 9 again on May 27th, and we'll be talking about the tabernacle there, as you can even just look at chapter 9 with me right now, verses 1 through 5. The first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Very interesting stuff. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's my point as well. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. But we will speak about it in detail on May 27th, Lord willing. We're going to come back to that and understand those that tabernacle, why God had that way for them, and what it means to us today as we think about Jesus. And that's just, again, another reminder of all these pictures that we've been seeing in Hebrews. How Hebrews gives us all these wonderful explanations of these pictures from the Old Testament. The law, the ordinances, the service, the ritual, the articles of the tabernacle, the most holy place, the priesthood, the mediator, the mediatorial ministry of Jesus and of Aaron, Moses, and all of those kind of things. Today, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we're going to see that in Hebrews chapter 9 and think about that and remember the Lord's table together and how the Old Testament sacrificial system is a picture of Jesus and how and we're going to try to connect the dots with all of those things. Let's read the rest of that chapter together then, and then we'll talk about the blood, the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest when the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered can never make him who performed those services perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, a sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest, enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Wow. You're fired up for that this morning, eh? Amen? Isn't that a glorious text this morning, especially as we think about celebrating the Lord's table together, understanding what happened at the cross and what Jesus accomplished. Let's pray together and let's unpack these things and think about what the point here is. Lord, this is a glorious passage. Certainly, one or two times talking about it just seems to be so short of what we would need to do to even discuss how amazing and glorious these truths are. God, just help us, stir us up this morning. Give us a passion for the things of Jesus Christ. God, that our lives would reflect just a zeal for these truths. It's just amazing the way that you have worked redemptive history and the length that you went to make it so that we could be right with you. Stunning. God, open our hearts and our minds this morning. Work in us. We desperately need your Spirit this morning. God, we are such limited people and certainly have the effects of sin on our minds. God, just give us a renewed hope today, a passionate zeal today, that we would make much of you. And certainly as we read this text, as we think about it, as we think on it, that you would stir our affections and our hearts towards you, Lord, and towards good application, certainly, so we'd be more like Christ as a result of looking into these things. In his name, amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be talking about the blood sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrificial system, calling it. Today, you've noticed as we read that it says the word blood 12 times just in this one passage here. Blood sacrifices were a key part to tabernacle worship, but that's really a weak way to say it. They were central. Blood sacrifices were central to tabernacle worship. And as we'll see on May 27th, that the tabernacle was laid out in such a way that that was the case, that the blood sacrifices were just the main part of tabernacle worship, eventually temple worship, just a main part of their ministry, and a main part of Aaron's ministry and the priest's ministry as well. But, or however, blood sacrifices did not at all start in the tabernacle period or in the temple period, but predated that, you know, back to the beginning, quite honestly, far before that. And that's important for us to know today because there's some universal principles that we're going to talk about that come together as you understand that. God did not introduce blood sacrifices with the tabernacle, but in the beginning, really. First really by God himself. Don't know if I have these on the screen or not, but I'll read them to you if you want to turn. You can. Genesis 3:21. Yeah, they are going to be. Genesis 3:21. God made the first blood sacrifice. And you'll recognize Genesis 3 as the chapter of the fall. That's when Adam and Eve sinned. Sin entered in. And as we'll see, one of the universal principles is that there's a penalty for sin. And God offered that first sacrifice. And it says in Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God killed an animal to cover them. They were ashamed. They had sinned. They needed covering, and God gave them a covering. We'll come back to that. Abel was next in Genesis chapter 4. God had given them an ordinance that they needed to make atonement through blood, and so Abel was going to offer his sacrifice. Cain and Abel, we'll talk about that when we get to Hebrews 11 a little bit more, and we'll look there a little bit today. It says in Genesis 4, Abel brought up the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell, and Cain ended up murdering his brother. Like I said, we'll talk about that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:4 says this about Abel, though. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Now, we're not going to talk about that too much today, but this is a point. God had told them that one of the universal principles is that there's a penalty and blood makes atonement. You have to offer a blood sacrifice. Cabel obeyed. He by faith obeyed God. He made a blood sacrifice. Cain did not. Cain just wanted to come to God any old way. And God did not accept his sacrifice because you can't just come to God any old way. You can't just make little of your sin or the separation from God. The next one that I've got here, they're peppered throughout the Old Testament here, but it's Abraham in Genesis 22. And this is where God asked Abraham to give his only son. God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. We find in Abraham, every time he came places, and again, part of the reason God used Abraham, called him to the promised land, was to put his name there for people to see it. Abraham would go, though, and he would build these altars. Why would he build an altar? Build an altar the way God told him to, so he would offer a blood sacrifice there. It's part of the way that you related to God then. That was really the only way that you could come to God. There had to be a covering. People are sinful. God is holy. You can't just come to God any old way. There has to be a covering, an atonement made for those things that are displeasing to God. But then we saw again, as we'll look back at this, Genesis 22:12, he said, do not lay a hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Remember what Abraham told Isaac? God will provide a lamb. It's a picture of Jesus. God will provide a lamb. God is going to provide the sacrifice that we need. Predating the tabernacle, later than the tabernacle, we find blood sacrifices being central to their worship, the Israeli or the Jewish worship. In verse 18 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, notice this, there is no remission for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so blood sacrifices were just an absolute central part of their worship. The blood of bulls, of goats, of lambs, and sprinkling it all over. Can you imagine that? You go in and the blood has to come on. They sprinkle it on you. Splattered with blood on you and your clothes. Reminder, there's a reason for that. He says about the ashes of a heifer here in verse 13. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies. Those are the ashes of purification. I don't think we're going to talk about that on May 27th, but what they used the ashes of purification for was many different things, but they needed those to dedicate the tabernacle, those ashes of purification. It's very interesting if you care about it. You can Google the Temple Restoration Project, something very similar to that. There's a group of Jewish people, Israeli people, who want to rebuild the temple in their mind. Now, there's prophecy of that. The temple will be rebuilt because the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple and speak blasphemies and put up his image in there and have people worship them. But these Jewish people, they have never been able to find the perfect heifer, and whatever that means to them. It means something significant to them. It has to be a certain kind of heifer. It has to be perfect heifer. And right now, supposedly, they found that. They found something. Someone, they found it out in the woods or whatever. Someone's been breeding these, trying to get them. They've got, we've got the perfect heifer. We can make the ashes of purification. And so they're going to probably be increasingly pushing towards having that temple rebuilt. And that could be really interesting as you think of the Mideast and the Jews trying to build that heifer. And certainly many people not wanting to see the temple built. And as we saw last week, all of those efforts are futile, really. It's going to happen because God said the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple, but you can't come to God that way now, right? It's only through Jesus, as we saw last week in Hebrews. There's no other way to come to God. And the temple, their worship, if they reinstitute it, will be meaningless. It will be meaningless, as we see even in this passage today. All this blood, all these things, the ashes of purification, all this sprinkling, all this washing and covering and all of those things, constant. These offerings and these sacrifices were ongoing, constant thing in their life. Every day, all the time. Sin offerings had to be offered daily for the congregation. Sin offerings daily for the congregation. Just let these things sink in as you think about these Old Testament, especially the temple and tabernacle sacrifices. Sin offerings were offered on feast days and on the Day of Atonement, which is that verse 7 there. And notice what it reads. The second part the high priest went into once a day, that was a day of, once a year, that was a Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So you had all these constant sacrifices for sin, but you realize, just like any of us should, you're not going to remember everything you've ever done that's displeasing to God, right? Right? So they just, once a year, God gave them the Day of Atonement for the things done in ignorance. Constant. There are sacrifices for the prince or the ruler, for the common people. There are sacrifices for ceremonial defilements. There were sacrifices for deliberate violations of the law. There were continual burnt offerings daily and then two times on the Sabbath. There were burnt offerings for the consecration of priests and for Nazarite vows. There were burnt offerings for uncleanness and for the cleansing of lepers, for purification, different kinds of defilement from the law. There were peace offerings, which were offered at the Passover and then any time out of gratitude. People that were just thankful could just bring an extra offering and make a peace offering, a blood sacrifice and a burnt offering for that gratitude. There were guilt offerings that were offered in addition to legal satisfaction. So if you did something, you had a crime against the law, you had to make satisfaction, and then you had to also bring an offering for a guilt offering. There's a lot of sacrifices. There was a lot of blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were perpetual because they were only a covering. There were no lasting answer, no permanent solution for man's greatest need, for our greatest need, our greatest enemy, sin and death as a result. And these sacrifices were ongoing, perpetual, constant, because they were not a lasting answer. They were not the answer. You can even think about it this way with me. The blood system was a part of God's unfolding of his redemptive plan for mankind. It wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story. Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in that camp? Realizing your heart, coming out of a pagan culture, certainly, hearing the voice of God, seeing the righteous requirements of God and the law, knowing the bent of your evil heart, God giving you a way, making a way through the blood of another, and then waking up the next day remembering that you've sinned again, more blood is required. Can you imagine going to that place and just the gore of it? The smell? Smell of the tabernacle? That's why the incense was so strong. It's like a butcher shop. Constant death of an animal. Constant sacrifice. And when you've sinned, you brought your animal up and you put your head on it. You put your hand on its head, I'm sorry. You put your hand on its head. You said, this animal is about to die for me. It's my sin. I'm identifying with this animal. This animal is going to die for me. Well, that'd be overwhelming, wouldn't it? And just a constant thing in your life. That was part of life for you. This perpetual sacrifice. How about a Passover? You had to bring the lamb into your house. You ever seen a lamb? Some of you surely have. They're cute. You know, they're kind of stinky sometimes, but they're a cute little thing, right? You got the wool, and they're bad, you know. It's like a little kid. And they're sweet. And then at Passover, you have to kill it. So then, because you remember it, you're a sinner. God needs a Passover. God passed over your people. They weren't any better than the Egyptians, right? So this constant reminder, wouldn't that just seem overwhelming or hopeless? never-ending sacrifices, perpetual sacrifices. Now, before we go and continue on that, there's some universal principles about all of these things that we need to understand and think on before we really start to think about the point of this passage. And here they are. I'm going to go through them fairly quickly, but just kind of let these soak in. Universal principles. That just means that these are truth that you can count on. They're universal. They transcend dispensational things like Adam and Eve sinned and Moses and Abraham. All that's true throughout all those periods. First universal principle is that there is a blood penalty for sin. Very clearly seen all throughout the scriptures. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. When there is sin, there is a blood penalty that must be paid. All these sacrifices remind us of that and how terrible sin is in God's eyes. How terrible it is. Boy, if you were living in that culture, with the children of Israel and that system of sacrifices, that would not be lost on you. You would see how terrible sin is to God. It would be a constant reminder to you that there's a blood penalty for sin. There's no little tiny sin that's okay and God just thinks it's okay. And you know, just think with me humanly about this a little bit and look at the lawlessness in our land. You know, one of the things that just struck me about the whole Iraq with the caddy is this. We live in an increasingly lawless society. All right? Hear that this morning. It's okay to speed. It's no big deal. All right? You know what that is? Breaking the law. You know what you are when you do that? A lawbreaker. Huh? Get that. Right? Is that true? That is true. Well, I'm in a hurry. I can just whip around on the shoulder. Right? And then when I crash into the person that was turning, I'm going to be mad about it. You had your left signal on. You were on the shoulder going 50 miles an hour. Lawbreaker. Right? That's just a small, that's nothing. Right? Our culture is a lawless culture. There's a blood penalty for lawlessness. Huh? Whoa. All sin is terrible to God. There's no little sins in God's economy. Oh, it's no big deal. Would it be okay for me if the judge in my case said, I know it's a law, but too bad. I don't care. I don't care that he broke that law. Buck it up. You take care of it yourself. I'm not going to charge him with anything. Would I be okay with that? How about if someone broke into my house and killed my family and the judge said, yeah, but you know it's no big deal. You know what? I'm going to let that one go. I wouldn't be too shocked as our lawless society, but I would not be too happy about it. I want the judge to be the righteous judge. I want the judge to uphold the law. Well, guess what? God is the righteous judge. He does uphold the law. And there is no thing that he's just going to say, that's all right. Shine that one off. He's going to say there's a blood penalty for that. He's going to righteously judge everything. Second universal principle is that blood atonement can be made. Blood atonement can be made. There's a penalty. There's a blood penalty due, but blood atonement can be made. As you see in verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Atonement can be made, but only by the shedding of blood. Sin has a penalty. The penalty is death, but atonement can be made. And the blood of the sacrifice covers or makes atonement for that sin. That's the point of the sprinkling. The sprinkling of blood is so that when God would look on the person, they weren't holy, right? They were still a sinner, but God would look on that. He would see them and he would say, atonement has been made. Blood has been shed. The sin is covered. The third universal principle then is that there can be a substitute. These all go together, right? They're not separate principles. They all go together. There can be a substitute sacrifice. It's very clearly illustrated in those things that we looked at with the Old Testament system. First in the temple and the tabernacle, very clear, the animal is a substitute. You put your hand on the head of the animal. This is my substitute. This one's dying for me. They're being my substitute. Adam and Eve, when God slew those animals in front of them, made a covering for them, they were very, very aware that those animals died for them. right? How put yourself in their spot for a second. Perfect, everything's wonderful, and then all of a sudden you sin, and you recognize and realize, oh no, I've broken God's law. He's holy, and we're separate. We got to hide in the bushes, and then here comes God, and here's the animal, and that animal dies. Bam, the first thing to ever die, right in front of you. And Satan said, you're not going to die. Right? And they would see that. They would recognize they were not immortal now. They were going to have to die. And they would see that blood and that animal that died for them. It would be horror, wouldn't it? Whoa. What have we done? There can be a sacrifice, just like in Genesis 22. Don't worry about it, son. God will provide a lamb. The ram got caught in the bush. It wasn't Isaac that had to die. God provided the lamb as a substitute sacrifice to die in the place of Isaac. Again, a picture of Jesus. There could be a substitute. Universal principle. There's a blood penalty for sin. Blood atonement can be made, and there can be a substitute. Fourth universal principle is that the blood of animals is only a covering. The blood of animals cannot fully make atonement or take away sin. That's why there was a constant sacrifice, a daily sacrifice, a yearly sacrifice, yearly offerings, yearly burnt offerings on feast days and constant and weekly. And every time you remember that you had sin and sins done in ignorance and all those things is because the blood of animals was only a covering and never answered our greatest problem. If you look at chapter 10 with me, if you're still in your scriptures there, and look at verses 1 through 4, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Okay, now, here you go. Well, bummer, right? If you're an Israelite, can never make you perfect. Wow. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? That's a good point. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It only covered. Again, Hebrews, unfolding God's redemptive plan for mankind. At that time, God was showing us our need, our desperate need for something greater. And you related to God by faith, you related to Him by sacrifice, by blood, and you had to, but it was constant and never answered your problem. It was just a kind of a band-aid solution in your mind. It was always a sacrifice that needed to be made. Now, all of these things just point us forward to Jesus, as you remember. They're pictures, they're types. And the writer of Hebrews is helping us see that here. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the superior sacrifice. He is the culmination, the fruition of God's redemptive plan for mankind. This was only a temporary or a picture or a covering in the blood system. Jesus, in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. Jesus Christ is the superior sacrifice. He paid, as we look at these universal principles, Jesus paid that blood penalty for sin. Verse 27. As it is appointed for men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He paid the blood penalty for everyone. Everyone that will come to Him can have their sins forgiven. 1 John 2:2 says it like this. He Himself is the propitiation, or the just satisfaction, the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is a blood penalty for sin? Bummer. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. Praise God. Right? He made the perfect atonement. He paid the penalty that was due. Blood atonement can be made, and it's Jesus' blood that was shed as an atonement, Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Blood atonement can be made. Jesus made that atonement in His blood. It was His blood that was shed that washes us clean. And just think about how glorious that is. Not a sprinkling, right? Not a little shower, but a washing, a cleansing, which really goes to some of these other universal principles as well. a substitute. There can be a substitute. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is the Lamb. John 1:29. John the Baptist said, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why the Lamb in the Old Testament? Because it was pointing forward to Jesus. That Jesus would become the substitute sacrifice for all who place their trust in Him. Who all by faith trust Him. He becomes their sacrifice, their substitute. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper today. Here's what He said in Luke 22. It says this of Jesus. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body," now notice this, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus is the substitute. Isn't that important for us today? There can be a substitute, the universal principle. There can be a substitute. The sacrifice can be made by another. Otherwise, we'd be in a lot of trouble as people, right? There can be a substitute. Jesus is a substitute. "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Given for you on your behalf." The fourth universal principle is that the blood of animals are only a covering, but the blood of Jesus is not. It's not just a covering. The blood of Jesus was a just satisfaction because he was more than an animal. More than an animal. In fact, Jesus was more than just a man. Blood of animals and bulls and goats could never make those perfect in regard to conscience. They're just animals. They're not meant to make you perfect. Jesus' blood is not just atonement, but just satisfaction or propitiation. He's the answer once for all. He was pure and perfect, no guilt of his own, nothing to pay for that he had to, no sin that he had committed that made him short of what he needed to be. He was perfect, and so he could offer himself as that atonement, as that just satisfaction. His death could pay for the sins of all. And there's a difference, and I think a very important difference. Words are important in the word atonement and redemption. And atonement, it means or can mean a covering. And that's why when the animal came, they came to make atonement, just to take care of it, the sin. But Jesus, when he came, he brought redemption. And that means to buy someone back, to pay that penalty, that fee that was due. Jesus provided redemption when he went to the cross in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Right? God would look down, and when someone had the blood sprinkled on them, they had made the right sacrifice in faith to him, he would look down, he would see the blood, and he would say, "Okay, atonement has been made. I don't have to, that doesn't have to be paid for now." But in Jesus, God would look on those that have not been sprinkled but washed with the blood of Jesus, those who have accepted him as their Savior. He looks at them and he says, "They're forgiven." There's a radical difference there, isn't there? I forgive them. They're pure. I see the righteousness of Christ in them. He's a superior sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. All of the blood sacrifices from the first one that God slew to make Adam and Eve covering, all the way up until Jesus died on the cross, all that we're doing was pointing us forward to the ultimate fruition in God's redemptive plan for man, that Jesus Christ would come and he would be the perfect sacrifice, the once for all just satisfaction for the sins of mankind. Wow. What glorious truth that we have today. What a glorious and sure hope that we have in Christ. No longer do we have to have this temporary covering, this constant reminder of our sinfulness, but we have this reminder of the grace of God every day that Jesus died once for all. He is the sacrifice. Death on the cross was the answer. Death on the cross satisfied, took care of our greatest problem, his death on the cross. And we can know him now and have our sins forgiven and not have this constant reminder of our sinfulness by faith, by trusting in him, by accepting that sacrifice on our behalf. I'd like to go ahead and have the deacons come forward. We're going to have the Lord's table here in a minute. Turn with me, though, to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to remember today his sacrifice on our behalf. We're going to have the Lord's table today. So what I want to do is I want us to look at just the what happened part of this. Here's what happened. Yeah, come on, guys. Come on, come up here and sit down. Let's look at Matthew 26 here. Turn with me, Matthew 26, 36. And let's read this together. Go ahead and take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew 26. I'm going to read it out loud. You can follow along silently. But let these things sink in. It's so easy for us today. I think it is for anybody. Especially if we have a context of hearing from the Word of God, of thinking about these things over and over again, and this is the 4,000th time that you've heard about the blood of Jesus or whatever, and just to take these things totally for granted. And I was meditating on that this morning. I was thinking as I was coming to church, and I was thinking, boy, you know, I hope that the weather is okay for our trip today. And I was meditating on how many times God has spared me from inclement weather in life, you know, where all of a sudden the storms parted like this or something, and I was just like, wow. And then I thought to myself, that's pretty arrogant. Would really the Creator God alter the weather for you? Really? That's pretty arrogant. But then this struck me. Wait a minute. God sent His only Son to the cross for you. He's not going to alter the weather, really? Of course He would alter the weather. He sent His Son to the cross for you. What else is He not going to do? Right? You see? You see what I'm saying? It's amazing. Here's what happened. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And they said to him, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and so he left them and went again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" They came and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's court, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you are also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And then he had gone out to the gateway. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But he again denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Man, imagine that. Binding the hands of the creator of the universe. How futile. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then they threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. That's interesting, isn't it? A little very odd. And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him whom was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, they answered nothing. He answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, do you hear the many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. While he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, Which of the two of them do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said, what do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They said, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, what evil has he done? They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then all the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come save him." And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now we remember that sacrifice of his today. Once for all. You're part of that. You have an opportunity through the redemption in Jesus' blood to have a relationship with the living God. His sacrifice was perfect. He is perfect. He gave himself for you so that you don't have to bear the blood penalty for sin. Did you know that all sin has a blood penalty? It's a universal principle. The wages of sin is death. Let's pray together and remember the Lord's table as he instructed us to do. Remember his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, it's very difficult for us to understand why you would go to those lengths to redeem us. We're glad you did. We're hopeless without your moving on our behalf. Why you would be pleased to die in our place. Why you would let yourself be treated so. Why you would look on us in our wretched state and yet still love us. Oh God, thank you. Lord, we remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us. We thank you for the culmination of your redemptive plan. He did come. He did die. His blood was shed once for all. God, that we are forgiven in Christ, no longer just atoned for, no longer just having our sin covered, but once for all, forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you allowed your Son, gave your Son, that his body would be broken, his blood would be shed on our behalf.